Welcome to the 2008 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 5, Questions and Answers with John MacArthur.
This session is always an enjoyable time for me to kind of find out what is on your minds. And I would just encourage you that a more complete answer to the questions that you ask can usually be found in resources and things that are available already. If you go on the website at Grace Community Church, or if you go on the website particularly at Grace to You, there are all kinds of things there that you can access in terms of how to explain a given passage or how to understand a certain doctrine. I have just been, over the last number of months, doing a series on the great doctrines, what you would probably know as the doctrines of grace, broadening beyond that a lot of other issues that we would consider in the category of doctrines, and of course many passages of Scripture. So there are lots of resources there that you can find. There was a question asked, for example, about how do I explain the problem of evil? That's a question that needs to be answered. We all need to answer that. We need to have an answer for that. And I did a message about a year ago. In fact, I think it was exactly a year ago on the Sunday night before we started Shepherd's Conference on Why Does Evil Dominate the World? That is available on a CD, and that gives you the most complete and concise answer that I could put into one sort of a hour or a little bit longer than an hour package. So that's simply to illustrate the fact that there's a lot of resources available. Pulpit Magazine is another very good resource. If you haven't connected with Pulpit Magazine, online magazine, we update that every week with new articles and new material and new input to keep you posted on the issues that are at hand, to help you be informed so you think clearly about things you're facing in your ministry and you can help your people as they face the very same things. But perhaps dive into a couple of these questions, because I think they're the sort of obvious ones that came out of what I said. The first several questions came in on the subject of contextualization, because I made a fairly strong statement about the fact that contextualization as such is a curse. I really believe it has become that in the church. It has become the dominant category in which we define ministry. That in order for ministry in the contemporary environment to be effective in the church growth paradigm, we have to contextualize. We have to change the way we do music. We have to change the way we dress. We have to change the way we look. We have to change the way we talk. That is to say, we have to connect with people at the level of their exposure to the culture. We have to show a familiarity with their music and their movies and television and whatever it is that runs through their assaulted minds. We have to have some level of familiarity with. Now, this isn't anything really new. I can think back not too many years ago, really, probably 15 or 16 years ago, when a very prominent pastor in the United States took his entire church staff into a XXX pornographic film experience because he felt that they needed to understand what people in their church were watching. This was then advocated in a national way through a Christian publication, that this was the way we ought to conduct familiarity with the things in the world if we're going to reach the people who are exposed to these kinds of things. This, you might have thought, would take a while to get there. That's the first, that's 15 years ago, and that was the first time I'd seen anything like that, and it seemed at that point to be very extreme. But it has become a symbol of where the church growth movement was going to go in embracing culture and believing that the only way you're going to get people into the kingdom is to cue them up, tee them up culturally. Somebody handed me yesterday a downloaded, printed piece from a church in Fresno in which the pastor said using the Bible to evangelize people is useless. We're going to be leading our church, senior pastor, we're going to be leading our church in how to do effective evangelism without the Bible. And that's kind of where we've come. That is not an extreme illustration by any means. What I'm trying to say is what God uses to save people is the Bible. is the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. It doesn't matter where you are in time. It doesn't matter where you are in geography. It is still the Word of God. And the way to have an impact in ministry is not to come up with really great stories. The way to have an impact in ministry is to effectively help people to understand the Bible. Okay? That's all I'm talking about. If an illustration assists in their understanding, fine. But the point is, that you're dealing with is get them into the Scripture. You are not the authority. The authority can't reside with you. The impact can't reside with your cleverness, with your ability to access their thinking pattern through some cultural means. They must understand that you are giving them a message that transcends you. That is not your message. You are not the authority. The authority is the Word of God. They have to be brought under the authority of the Word of God. They have to be brought under the authority of the Word of God, which means they have to see that God is, as we heard this morning, holy. And not only is God holy, He is angry with the wicked every day. And He has a right to be angry with the wicked every day. God has a holy aversion to sin. And it is a severe aversion to sin. I'm going to preach on that on Sunday morning, talking about Christ's agony in the garden. Because that's where it plays out in the life of Christ, which puts God's holy aversion to sin on display. To give you a simple hint, the reason Jesus Christ is sweating great drops of blood is because the agony is so severe that He is literally racked in His humanity and in His deity to think of having to abandon perfect righteousness to be made sin. His temptation, therefore, is the opposite of ours. Our struggle is to abandon sin and embrace righteousness. His struggle is to abandon righteousness and embrace sin. This is an agony beyond comprehension. People say, why did Jesus go to the cross and then in the garden, if He was willing and no man takes His life from me, why does He agonize in the garden? Because this is the most normal thing for holy God to do. Agonize over being made sin. Those are comprehensible thoughts that can be conveyed to any person with half a brain. And you don't have to wear certain clothes, and you don't have to act a certain way, and you don't have to be a certain level of cool in the culture to communicate that. All ministry is mind to mind. Do we understand that? And the sooner you can learn to leapfrog the culture, the better. It's mind to mind. We're after how people think and how they think about truth and God and sin and salvation is what we're after. And so in any context, all you're endeavoring to do is to help them to understand the authoritative Word of God. Sometimes you have to back up and demonstrate to them that this, in fact, is the Word of God. You start from wherever they are. If, for example, in the book of Acts, you're evangelizing Jews, you will find that whenever the apostles evangelize Jews in the book of Acts, they start with the Old Testament. Because that's a given. When they evangelize Gentiles, such as in Acts 14, Acts 17, they start with creation. Because that's a given. Pre-Darwin, everybody understood there had to be a cause for this effect. And so you start at some point where they are, but eventually what you're going to tell them is the God whom you identify as the unknown God is the God who made the heaven and the earth. He is the God who determines the boundaries of all nations, and He is also the God who commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world, and He'll judge the world by that man whom He has ordained. Who is that man? The Lord Jesus Christ, and you're into the gospel. You want to get to the gospel in the Word of God as rapidly as you can. You want to bind people's fear, bind people's conscience to Scripture. And as I said the other day, you have an ally in the heart. You have an ally in the heart because the law of God is written on the heart. God has accommodated that. And the conscience accuses or excuses. I don't care who you're talking to, where. You have an ally in the human heart because there is moral law written in the heart. And so all we're endeavoring to do is bring to bear on people the truth of Scripture about man, about sin, about judgment, about forgiveness, about heaven, about hell. And the explanation of the Scripture in the end is the issue. They should be trembling not under the cleverness of your arguments, but they should be trembling under the weightiness of divine authority. I don't care what kind of clothes they wear, what kind of music they listen to, that is irrelevant to me. And I say this, please, for you to understand, we keep having people roll into this church month after month after month and join this church. And 80-85% of these people, or maybe 90%, are in their 30s and under. And they are the very generation that this church growth movement says we can't reach. Not only that, they come from every race and tongue and tribe and nation. This church looks like Los Angeles. And there are all kinds of cultures here. And all we struggle to do is to help people understand what the Bible says and its implications in their life. You say, well, why do you wear a tie? I wear a tie because I have respect for this responsibility. If a banker wears a tie, he has respect for his job. There's a certain expectation. I wear a suit because I think this is a more elevated experience for people. I'm not trying to identify with bankers and stockbrokers only. I'm trying to convey what I think people try to convey at a wedding, that this is more serious than just any normal activity. And so they clean up a little. This is actually, gentlemen, the most serious occasion any person will ever attend in their life. The preaching of the Word of God. I don't want to make this the norm. I just think we live in a culture that is sinking so fast into the casual. We have a whole generation of people who have never been to anything formal, anything serious. And as the culture sinks, I just feel like we need to hold some kind of standard. And I know it kind of works like this. You know, if my dress goes down, the people at the bottom go down, and then we got gym shorts. All I'm saying is, it doesn't matter. It's the ability to convey effectively the meaning of Scripture. And the Scripture does its own powerful work. Its own powerful work. Superficial things aren't the issue. I never use an illustration from a movie. I never use an illustration from a song. I never use an illustration from a television program. Because to be honest with you, I really don't want to affirm anything in that culture. I am largely clueless about that. People ask me a lot, they say, what do you read to get in touch with the culture? Are you kidding? Like I could avoid it? Like it's not thrown in my face all the time. But I know one who understands the human heart, and the culture changes, the human heart never changes. Never. Never. And the law written in the heart never changes. And the Holy Spirit does His work. And I was kind of hinting at this a little bit, but there's this new trend now to get away from the law. Because it's not... It doesn't recognize the need for contextualization. And the latest palaver is about. We've got to stop talking about law because we have a whole generation of people who don't believe in absolutes and they don't believe, therefore, in absolute law. And we have to shift gears and start talking about idols of the heart. This is a new trend. They do worship certain things. They worship sex, or they worship money, or they worship their career, or they worship their body, or they worship their girlfriend, or they worship whatever it is they worship. And they will understand that. And there's certainly truth in that, right? My little children, save yourself from idols. 1 John ends that way. So I understand that. I understand that kind of, I have no other gods before me. I understand the significance of idolatry. But clearly, the themes of New Testament evangelism are all based upon bringing the law of God to bear on the heart of the sinner so that the sinner is literally driven into the ground under the full weight of his own guilt. And I don't think you can scrap that paradigm because, again, you have the ally in the heart, you have the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so forth. So I think what I'm trying to say in this contextualization thing is, look, I've been doing this a long time now. This is 40 years here at Grace Church. I've been preaching on the radio for a long, long time, and Grace to You goes out every day. And there's a sermon on Grace to You radio that may be 6 months old, and it may be 32 years old. And the people listening to it wouldn't know the difference. Because all I'm trying to do is explain the meaning of the Word of God. And you want to use every avenue you can do to use that, short of any kind of affirmation of the corruption in the culture. I don't need to borrow from that. I certainly don't need to accredit it by being overly familiar with it. So that's what I meant. People say, well, Paul became a Jew to the Jews and the Gentile to the Gentiles. Of course, because the Jews, you could start with the Old Testament. To the Gentiles, you had to go back to creation. You had to start at some starting point where you have common ground. That's all that means. Becoming all things to all men simply means looking into the situation, understanding where they are in their religious thinking, and finding a starting point to move them to Scripture. There are a couple of other questions that came. What verses advocates of the church growth movement use to defend their position? I don't know of any. Have you ever heard any church growth advocate use verses? I haven't. I think the only illustration I know of that is Rick Warren uses 1 Corinthians 14 about worshiping, speaking in tongues, and if an unbeliever comes in, he's going to think you're crazy. And so he says that verse instructs us that if there are unbelievers there, we've got to change what we do. Really? That's certainly not what that means. That means don't ever do that because people will think you're crazy. But again, if you're talking about serious exegesis, serious exposition of a defense of whatever aspect of the church growth movement, I haven't seen anything like that. You'll hear from Phil Johnson tomorrow afternoon, I think, a very important message on Acts 17, which is another one that gets used for tweaking, contextualizing your strategy. That's a very popular message, by the way, from Mark Driscoll lately, using Acts 17 as the sort of biblical formula for that. And Phil will deal with that tomorrow. A couple of more questions. As this election approaches, how should we shepherd our people when it appears that there is no clearly pro-life candidate? Well, look, guys, I mean, let's just go back to the beginning. Whoever becomes president of the United States has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Okay? It doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. I know the cable television channels would want you to think that this is the most important issue on the planet. Talk about overkill. It's absolutely absurd. It actually, what it's going to result in is somebody becoming president and actually taking the job seriously. That's frightening. Jimmy Carter did that and almost destroyed the nation. He actually thought it was a real job. He actually thought you were supposed to do something. He actually thought you were supposed to change the world. He didn't get it. So, look, you do what your conscience tells you to do when you vote. But if I can help you a little bit, if you're going to have your brain operated on, you might say, well, I would like to have a Christian, but I'd rather have a guy who'd been in there before and somebody else's brain and knew what was where. You understand what I'm saying? I would tell you, this appears nowhere on my priority list. But I understand that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are two completely separate entities. And I have enough to do in the church, and I do think that, and I've given this message, some of you may have heard it on Focus on the Family, when God abandons a nation, and I think we're experiencing Romans 1 wrath right now in America. That message is also available, because I think when Romans 1 goes into action, God gave them over to sexual immorality. We had that in the sexual revolution. God gave them over, secondly, to homosexuality, women with women, men with men, and the consequence of AIDS, which is even described there in Romans 1. And then thirdly, gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's what happens when God turns a nation over. First there's a sexual revolution, then there's a homosexual revolution, and then the mind is gone and you can't find your way back. And then you vote all those immoralities into law. That's where we are. So I'm not surprised that this nation has the kind of interest it has in the kind of leadership it has. Kind of goes with the picture. On the other hand, just to clarify so I don't get accused of being indifferent, wherever and whenever I can actively affirm or vote for something that is righteous, I do that. Home churches. There have been a large movement recently toward home churches. Is this coming out of the Barna book? I think it is. Barna has an aversion to preaching, and it shows up in a lot of the things that he produces. And that's the book in, was it called Revolution or something? Anyway, and he said the church was going to be out of existence in 50 years if we didn't shut down the pulpits, get the pontificating monologues out, and we needed to have home churches. I don't think the church and the home are the same thing. I think a church can meet anywhere, including in a home. But I don't know that you could ever find in the Bible a defense of the church and the home being the same thing. This is emerging church stuff, for sure. It is the idea that if we're going to rescue the church, it's going to die if we don't rescue it. If we're going to rescue it, we've got to shut down traditional Christianity, and we've got to get into the homes and have dialogue and personal touch and listen to everybody and hear from everybody. And of course, that's exactly what the emerging church is saying. My assessment would be this. That movement, first of all, is insignificant in the big picture of the true church, and secondly, it'll die. It'll die. Because the more you fragment Christianity down into tiny little pieces, even if it's not the real thing, the more it tends to disappear. So I don't have any concern about that. There are always going to be a zillion forms of the Church of the Tares. But I think if you want to see Christ build His church, you're going to see Christ build His church around the proclamation of and the application of the Bible. The Bible. So I don't get too exercised about where these sort of anti-church groups meet. It's their theology that's bad. It's aberrant. Their understanding of the church is bad. It's aberrant. And I think it has within it the seeds of its own destruction. That they, all these kinds of movements have their little moment in the sun. They're hot for a little while and then they disappear. That's why I was saying the other day, if you don't have a transcendent message and a transcendent ecclesiology, you'll do the same thing. If you want to guarantee the coming obsolescence of your own ministry, then over-define yourself by the culture. Just over-define yourself by the culture, and you'll be obsolete. Well, what did it take Willow Creek 15 years to say we've been doing it all wrong? They're done. And now they invite Brian McLaren to come in to try to leapfrog into the emerging church to capture the next wave. If you want a ministry that is never obsolete, that is always relevant, you just stay on track doing what the Word of God says to do, what we talked about the other day. So these things just come and go and come and go, and we warn people about them because it can be very seductive. But we understand that you stay on track if you stay in a ministry that is biblically defined. Okay? Maybe we'll take a couple questions now from the aisles. We have just maybe 20 minutes or so. There are a lot more questions that I didn't get to, but yes, sir. Now, we'll give me your name first.
Kyle.
Hi, Kyle.
Hi. I was wondering if you could give us some advice. What advice would you give to a young pastor or young elder on balancing the work of the ministry with being a godly husband and a godly father in his home?
Right. Good, Kyle. This question is asked all the time, and I'm not sure that I'm an expert. You probably would want to ask my wife how she felt I did on this through all these years. I think, first of all, and this is the critical thing, guys, and it's so obvious, you need to love your wife. You need to cultivate that, feed that in your own heart and your own mind, and never let anything intrude on that. Don't let any other woman draw your affections in any direction for 10 minutes. Don't get sucked up into prolonged counseling sessions or counseling sessions with women who will always come to you because their husband isn't what he should be, and they look at you as the pastor as the model of Christian virtue, and there's just some things in there that can not be healthy. So you just do everything you can to cultivate your love to your wife in your heart of hearts. I think this is a simple thing to me. I don't see marriage as complicated. It's a very simple thing. If I know that something will bring my wife joy and be for her spiritual benefit, I do it. It's not brain surgery. It's that simple. I do it. You say, is that a sacrifice? Sure, from time to time. But the dividends are tremendous. So it's that simple. If I know something would bring her joy and would be on the positive side of spiritual benefit, I do it. It's not a question of time and hours. It's a question of attention. It can be as simple as saying, would it bring her joy if I gave her a phone call today and asked her how she's doing? Would that be a spiritual encouragement? It's simple things. And then when there are things you don't want to do and she tells you she would like you to do them, you grit your teeth and break through and do it. So I just think that's where it starts. It starts when you really work hard at cultivating that kind of love commitment to your wife. And I think the same thing with your kids. I love my children. The truth of the matter is I'd rather be with my children than anybody else's children. I love to be with my children. And so growing up through the years, they have always been the object of my love, the object of my affection. I think cultivating that, investing in their lives so that they know you love them, you will sacrifice for them. And then you just, then it's just a, it's an adventure in process as you try to work it out. But I think the key thing is to cultivate that affection in your own heart with your wife. And I'll tell you something else that I think is really, really important. You need to convey to your wife continually your profound love and affection for the church and the ministry and the people you work with. Because if you don't and she turns on the church, your conflict will never end. You don't want to cultivate in your wife or your children anything but the most positive, thankful, grateful, fulfilled, satisfying attitudes toward your church. Even with issues and problems, you want to take the positive side of that in front of your family so that they are always loving what you do. When they don't love what you do, they have a hard time letting you do it. So you cultivate, I think, those kinds of things. And then I think you take the first responsibility, of course, which is you've been given the mission field of your own children to lead them to Christ. And when they come to know Christ, I think this is, for me, the greatest joy of life. Four children, they all love Christ. You know, they married four that love Christ, and they're raising the next generation. I'm baptizing my way through the ranks of my grandchildren, 14 of them. Now I think I baptized down about four deep into the group. They're being raised in the things of Christ and here. And so there's just a commonality in our family. And it isn't a question of, you know, why isn't Dad come home? And why doesn't he spend this time with us? And where is he? And why is he doing this? It transcends all that, I think, in the affection that is there. So I just think you cultivate all those love relationships. And there are some practical things. I've said this many times, but I used to say to my boys, I'll come to your games if you come to my sermons. So, I mean, that sounds fair to me. The things in their lives are important things. And that's one of the neat things about being in the ministry. You know, you got some latitude with your time. Take advantage of that. I used to drag some of my kids, even when they were little, maybe one at a time, off when I would go preach in an evening and, you know, watch them fall asleep at the age of seven on the front row. But they were with Dad for the day. And those are very, very important things to do. They need to love what you do. They also need to know how much people love what you do. You don't want to isolate them from that. If you're loved and appreciated by your people, exposing them to that is really good because they love you and they want to know that you're loved. And if they know your people love you, they'll love the people that love you. So I think it's more the cultivation of those relationships than any kind of, you know, I take half of Monday. That's, you know, whatever. I just think it's the cultivation of the big picture. And have fun with your family. Do all the things that every other family gets to do, that kids love to do. Make it fun. Don't become so somber that life loses its joys. Kids need to be kids. They need to have fun as kids. So, but the key cultivation is that cultivation with your own wife. That leads to another question along that line, too. Somebody asked, how important is it for a husband and wife to be on the same page as far as ministry and worship is concerned? Can a man be an elder if his wife doesn't even attend the same church? No. Next question. Are you kidding me? That's a dead giveaway that you can't manage your own household. Okay. Next question.
Hi, John. My name is Robert.
Hi, Robert.
I want to thank you in advance for signing my four Bibles I want to bring to you later on.
You guys are too smart for the ministry.
I understand you have a writing pen collection I've heard about from Dick Mayhew a few years ago. Could you talk to us about that?
Oh, well, you know, I write everything with a pen. I don't use a computer. Never have. They tried to get me onto a computer, and it was just ridiculous. So, And that was because that was in the day when they brought this monster into my study and dumped it on my desk, and a manual like this, you know, there was no such thing as a mouse, you know. So I said, forget it, you know, if it's not broken, don't fix it. So I write everything with a pen, every outline, everything, my rough drafts. In fact, one of the funniest articles in the LA Times was a number of years ago when the MacArthur Study Bible came out. This was the banner on the article in the LA Times: "Man writes study Bible by hand." It's like, what kind of a dinosaur is this guy? So I don't own a computer. I don't buy a computer. And consequently, I don't spend money on a computer, but people give me pens. I guess it started, and I think I counted the other day, I think I have 20 or 22 pens. I preached for Steve Lawson, and he gave me a pen. I did a study Bible in Italy last year, and they gave me a pen. Because everybody knows that everything I write with a pen. So they all have how can I say this? I've never bought one. But they all have some relationship connected to them. So it's like a little bit of a history of my life and relationships. And when you take out a pen that was presented to you in Italy at the reception of the MacArthur Study Bible like this one and write with it, all that is there, all that reality, all that memory is there. And so they're like little, I guess you could sort of tell my history. Probably, Steve, you could go through my history by just looking at the pens. Patricia gave me the first significant one when I wrote the study Bible in English, a little pen that has the date of that on it. And that was sort of the start of this little progression. So, but I want you to know, I do not need more pens. No more pens. See. My sons are always hanging over this little box of pens and wondering when I die who gets what, I think. Anyway, all right, next question.
Pastor MacArthur, my name is Wayne Cantwell. I'm from Omaha, Nebraska. I had a question relating to the doctrine of justification, in particular the idea of the righteousness of Christ. When that is imputed to the believer's account, does that include the active obedience of Christ in his life, or is it only his obedience in death?
It includes the righteousness of Christ, which was one righteousness manifested both actively and passively. That is an artificial split. That's an artificial bifurcation. How can you say that Christ granted to us his active righteousness and not his passive righteousness, or his passive righteousness and not his active righteousness? There's only one righteousness in Christ. Okay, one righteousness in Christ. And it is that righteousness which is granted to us. When he said to John the Baptist that I must fulfill all righteousness, he therefore said, there is no category of righteousness which I do not fulfill. And therefore, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, it is imputed to us intact as the righteousness of Christ. Did I get it right? I think that was a nod. Was that a nod? Okay.
Thank you, John. My sister asked me via email last night how I would describe the conference so far. I could only think of one word: electrifying. Thank you so much.
You're more than welcome.
My question, I heard you teach on this a few years ago, and I still am experiencing this question among a lot of the Christian leaders I work with, and that is, if you could just give us a clear difference or definition of the difference between inerrancy and infallibility.
Well, inerrancy takes it down to the words. Infallibility goes up from there to the totality. When we talk about an inerrant original text, we're saying that there is no error in any part of the original autographs of Scripture. Therefore, all that it says is infallible. That's the typical distinction. Although the words may be closer together than that, that's the way theologians refer to it. infallible seems to be the broader term. Inerrant seems to be the narrower term. Okay?
Yeah. I ask because I see some of these guys using the term infallibility as an excuse for not being inerrant.
Right. The problem is you can't say that the Scripture is infallible if it's not inerrant. You can't say that. They want to say that. They just don't want to deal with the words. They don't want to deal with that every word of God is pure, like silver refined in a furnace seven times. They don't want to deal with the purity of it. But they want to maintain the totality. They want to say, well, yes, it's the infallible word of God, even though every word is not accurate. Well, that's a serious defect in infallibility, because the only way to come to infallibility is through inerrancy. Okay, good question.
Dr. MacArthur, my name is Rob Carroll. I'm from Jacksonville, Florida.
Hi, Rob.
And I was saved in a Southern Baptist church. I was raised Catholic.
It can happen.
Yes, it was.
I've heard of it before.
Yes, it does happen. I was a Catholic and learned through this church about salvation by grace and faith instead of works. And I didn't realize at that time it was an Arminian church, and I've realized since then that every Calvinist knows he's a Calvinist, but most Arminians don't know they're an Arminian. And in the first 24 years of listening to you on the radio, you always affirm the doctrines of grace and sovereignty of God and predestination and election, but I rarely heard you use the term or define yourself as a Calvinist, where in the last couple of years, it seems like I've heard that more and more. So one question was, is there a reason that you've seen the need to define yourself that way? Because sometimes that term means different things to different people.
Right.
And, you know, I've had some friends that kind of went along this journey with me through the same Southern Baptist church. And,
sure.
And I've seen some become even critical of Arminians to the point of almost believing they're not saved in
right.
some cases. And I know
right.
that you've had a relationship with Jerry Vine, so I know you must believe he's saved. And I just kind of wanted to ask you about the use of that, define ourselves as a Calvinist,
sure,
as opposed
sure.
to, in 1 Corinthians, and the scripture I want to just quote was 1 Corinthians 1:12, obviously, about where people in Christendom define themselves under Paul or Apollos or someone else.
Right. I don't define myself as a Calvinist openly, typically, on the radio or television or wherever. Here with you, in this setting, I would do that. At a Ligonier conference, I would do that. There's certain areas where I do that because there is an accurate understanding of what that means. If you just use that term in sort of the open evangelical air, you're going to have to deal with all kinds of misconceptions. And the truth of the matter is, I'm really not a Calvinist. I'm really not. I'm a Biblicist. I think Calvin would feel sick if he knew people were identifying themselves as Calvinists. I think he would not identify himself that way. As if he were... That's right. Mark it down. John Calvin never claimed to be a Calvinist. I mean, that would be the last thing he would do, would offer himself as the definer of all theology. So, but there are environments where that's a given, and so you can deal with that. The reason that I haven't done that was because, for the very reason that you identified. I spoke for Adrian Rogers in his church. I spoke for Jerry Vines in his church. I've spoken in many, many, many churches, many places in the world. I've spoken for years and years through Russia, where those things are a problem, in Italy, where those things are a really big problem. And I never label myself that way. I go in and I teach the Word of God and let the Word of God do its work. And when the light dawns on people and they see, for example, the sovereignty of God in salvation, all of a sudden they see it everywhere. They see it on every page, and it becomes a component of every doctrinal category. But I think it's a lot better to sneak up on them. I really don't use labels as such, because I think labels tend to play to misconceptions. People want to over-identify people. You know, people used to ask me, are you a dispensationalist? Are you not? And this and that. And I've never really labeled myself in any category if I can avoid it, because I just want to take the Word of God and explain it and see what comes out of it. And eventually, if you study the Word of God, you end up with the things that we all affirm as the true biblical pattern of the doctrine and the doctrines of salvation. You get there from Scripture. I'd rather get there from Scripture than sort of throw up a big wall. And so I don't wear the badge. Okay?
Hi, John. My name is Jerry Garwood from Raytheon. I work at Raytheon. I'm a rocket scientist, but I also love Jesus, and I'm here to learn more about how to serve Him. Good. As an elder. My son, Tom, helps run your bookstore, Tom Garwood. Yeah. Anyway, he went to seminary here, and God bless you. It's an awesome place. Given that God saves only the elect, and that He desires all men to be saved, according to 1 Timothy 2:4a, does He desire that the non-elect would be saved? And if so, what prevents His desire for the non-elect salvation to go unmet?
Yeah, and that's, of course, the basic question. What does it mean that He is not willing that any should perish? The question is, who are the any? Clearly, in 2 Peter, the any are the elect, and you can show that in the book. Who are the all men? In Timothy, again, that's not a universal all. It has to be defined by the context. In, for example, the Gospels, it said, all men perceived that John the Baptist was a prophet. What do you mean, all men? Everybody on the planet? Who do you mean? All has to be defined by the context. And I think in both Timothy and in Peter, you can define those clearly in a context that indicates that our Lord has a desire for the salvation of all who have been chosen, and all who have been chosen will be saved. You also have to define those verses in the larger context of Scripture and what Scripture teaches in other places. So I would suggest to you that, first of all, talk to your son, because he knows the answer. And then I would suggest that a commentary on 2 Peter that I did really deals with that specific subject. So do me this favor. Go over by the bookstore and ask for the commentary on 2 Peter, and that's my gift to you, okay, from the bookstore. And don't tell your son not to worry. He can put it on my account. Okay? There you go. All right. We got time for a quick question, and we're going to have to cut it off quickly over here.
Yeah, my name is Dan. If we came on board a church and have recently discovered that subtly they are an emerging church, Should we continue to stay? Should we just leave? What should we do in that case?
You want to find out what their view of Scripture is, and if they do not believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, you need to go. When you say emerging church, does this mean they're turning down the lights and lighting candles and incense in the corners? And there's so many different forms of it. So you want to know, what's their view of biblical authority? Secondly, what is their view of the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel? If there's any deviation on those issues, find a place where they're faithful to the Word and faithful to the Lord.